is to stir you on to love and to good works, and to stir myself on to love and to good works. And sometimes it's a provoking. Okay, sometimes I need to be provoked. I need to provoke myself sometimes to love and to good works, because honestly, I love myself too much. I love comfort too much. I love pleasure too much. And sometimes I have to provoke myself and say, Jake, get with the program. Love your brothers. Jake, what's wrong with you? Do some good works. This isn't for salvation. This is just the Christian life. And so I want to be provoked today by God to love and to good works. And we're going to our main text here. It's Isaiah 6. This is where we're going to spend most of our time. So I'll just read through it. And then we'll go through it verse by verse. Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, Here am I, send me. He said, Go and say to this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains, which is felled. The holy seed is its stump. So what we have here is a lot of water falling down. Whoa. Forgive me. Okay. All right. So what we have here is Isaiah's conversion experience. He's basically explaining how God had met him, how God had dealt with him. And so basically we have in this chapter, in Isaiah's experience, we have an example of how God works in a life to save somebody. And I believe that every true conversion will be marked by some things here. Now, that doesn't mean that we experience exactly what Isaiah experienced. We don't experience the things in the same way necessarily, or even in the same sequence. But in every true conversion, everyone who's been truly born of God, there are things that Isaiah experienced that we've experienced. And you'll see this as we go through it. Now, as we go through it, if you look at it and you say, no, I have not experienced these things. This does not look anything like my experience. Then heed 2 Corinthians 13:5, it says, examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. If you look at this and you say, I have not met God like this. I have not experienced these things, as we'll see. Then examine yourself in the light of Scripture. Examine yourself. You could use Galatians 5. It lists, it compares the works of the flesh to the works of the Spirit. You could examine yourself by that. You could look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. It lists sins. You could examine yourself, see if that's how your life is marked. You could look at Revelation 21:8. It talks about some sins, and you could say, is my life marked by that? You could go through the book of 1 John. 1 John is a great book to test yourself to see if you're in the faith, because it gives some marks, some examples of what a Christian does, the fruit of a Christian. Again, not works righteousness. These things don't save us. But these are things that we will experience if we're Christians. So, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Do you think you can be saved? Do you think you can be in Christ and have never seen Him? Now, I don't mean necessarily in a vision like Isaiah had. I don't mean seeing Him physically. But I mean to perceive who He is. And to understand and comprehend. And there's something where you haven't just been educated about Him, but you have seen something in your heart. The veil has been pulled back and you've seen the King of Kings. You've seen the Lord of Lords. And you haven't caused yourself to see it. You haven't just woke up one morning saying, you know what, I think I'm going to look to heaven and see God. You can't do it. The Lord reveals Himself. The Lord pulls back this veil. Isaiah didn't do it to himself. He didn't bring himself into this experience. But God, pulled back that veil and allowed him to see. And literally it was a veil. Because he's seeing into the temple. He's seeing into the Holy of Holies. And this veil, he sees the glory of God. And so you see that the heavenly temple, in a sense, and the earthly temple connected. And so he sees the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And so he saw the Lord, and then he saw something very specific about the Lord. Right? It wasn't just a general, you know, I know there's a God. No, this is a specific God, and he's in a specific place, in a specific role. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's turn to Romans 10 here. This concept of seeing. This is Paul, where he talks about how God works to cause us to see Him, to cause us to perceive the truth. And Paul, you know how Paul met God, right? On a horse, he was riding to Damascus, and Christ appears to him in a blinding light, falls off his horse, and Christ speaks to him. And that was Paul's experience. He actually saw something. He actually heard something. But he acknowledges that that's not how God typically works. He acknowledges in Romans 10 that typically God works another way. And let's look in verse 14 and see how he works. It says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him on whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard among us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So Paul's teaching us that the normal means by which people see, to which their eyes and their hearts are opened to understand and realize who God is through the preaching of the cross, through the word of the Christ, right? And we could look at many verses. You know, we could look at 1 Corinthians 1:21. It says that God's chosen to save some people. He hasn't chosen to save everyone, right? But He's chosen to save some people through the foolishness of preaching. And men don't find God through the wisdom of the world. You can't do it, but it's through this foolishness. This message is so simple and so basic and so elementary. It's just foolish to preach the gospel. And in America, we see that, right? And it goes on in that portion in Corinthians to say that to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. This gospel, Christ, is a stumbling block. But to the Gentiles, it's foolishness. And we see that in a Gentile culture, don't we? The gospel is just foolish. I go to these universities and witness to students, and they laugh at it. They mock it. They say, this is just not, you know, foolish. It's nonsense. I say, well, the Bible tells me why. You think it's foolish because you're perishing, right? The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But it's, in Romans 1:16, we see that it's the power of God of salvation. The gospel is the power of God of salvation. Okay, so this is how most of us, if we've been born again, have initially seen the Lord through the hearing, right? That's how faith came. So anyway, back to verse 1 in Isaiah 6. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so this is that specific information I was talking about that he sees. He doesn't just generally see God. He sees that God is enthroned. And where is his throne? It's high. It's lifted up. It's far above all dominion. It's far above any other kingdom. It's far above anything that exists. He's the creator, and his throne is above his creation. And so this is part of the knowledge that we must have for faith to come, right? For us to be born again, we must understand that he is the maker of all things. He's the creator God, and he's the king. He's on the throne. He's a king, and he's on the throne. He's a judge. Right? That's what a throne means. You have authority, and his throne is high above everything. And so his authority is total. His authority is over every person, every angel, everything he's made. He has authority over it. And Isaiah sees this. But he sees that this one who has this authority, this one who is enthroned far above everything he's made, what's he like? He's holy, holy, holy. And these seraphim are crying out that he's holy, holy, holy. These are creatures that have never sinned. And yet they are worshiping him, focusing on this attribute, focusing on this aspect of God, his holiness. See, holiness isn't just moral purity. It's uniqueness. God is completely different from everything else. The word means to be set apart. What's going on here? The word means to be set apart. And that is true about God. He is set apart from his creation. We're not like him, are we? I mean, we're made in his likeness, in his image, but we're so different. He is completely unique. But there is a connotation of sacredness, of moral purity in it. But it's far above that. It has to do with glory. It has to do with brightness. It has to do with, I mean, they were covering their faces. I mean, these were morally pure creatures that were covering their faces and crying, holy, holy, holy. And we need to ask ourselves, have I seen God this way? Have I perceived God to be holy? Have I perceived God to be my maker and my judge? And he's going to judge me perfectly because he's holy. He's not going to do wrong. He's not going to judge me with corruptly. He's not going to say, you know what, I just don't like you. No, he's jealous for us, as we heard this morning, isn't he? He's not against us. He is no respecter of persons. You think our personalities put him off? It's weird that it doesn't. But he's so different than anything we know. Okay, so he's our king, he's our judge, he's holy. Verse 5. This is Isaiah's response to what he sees. He says, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost. The King James says they're undone. Is that right? For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is how you know that you have rightly seen God. This is how you know that you have rightly perceived God, rightly understood God, is that it brings you low. When you see how high and great and holy he is, it brings you low because you see yourself in stark contrast. I see myself in stark contrast to how great God is. And just a glimpse of the truth of how great God is brings me low and says, woe is me. I mean, imagine yourself experiencing this, seeing this, actually having this vision. What would your response be? Would it be, blessed is me, for I am upright? No, woe is me. You can't stand in that presence. And this is the knowledge we need to have. This is the perception we need to have. And if we haven't had it, we need to examine ourselves and seek God for it and seek to know the truth and get into the Word where we'll find it. Okay. Now, that word for lost or undone, The Greek word is dhamma. It means to cease, to be silent, to destroy. And it's used in reference to animals when they die. So there's an idea of death to self. There's an idea to death to pride. Isn't there? Self-righteousness. It's got to go in this presence. And let's look at Romans 3:19 quick. And we get this same concept. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Why? Why does it say that? Because here's the reason. So that every mouth may be stopped, the whole world may be held accountable to God. Wasn't that Isaiah's experience? This revelation of God's holiness, it stopped his mouth. It shut him up. He couldn't see. What's he going to say? Woe is me. That's all you have to say. Woe is me. And that's what God's law does, right? And the law of God, I don't want to get off on this too much, but the law of God reveals to us God's holiness, reveals to us God's righteousness. Let's go back to Romans, or I'm sorry, back to Isaiah here, chapter 6. And so the question is, has your mouth been stopped? The mouth of self-righteousness, the mouth of justification, saying, you know, my sins aren't that big of a deal. Everybody lies, big deal. Everybody fudges their taxes a little bit, big deal. Everybody, you know, looks at people with lust, no big deal. Or have you seen in the Scripture, in Christ, that he's holy, and that he's my judge, and that I'm accountable to him. And it doesn't matter what everyone else has done. It matters what I've done. And I'm accountable, personally, me. Have I seen that? I mean, you think Isaiah felt good about himself? I mean, this is that provoking word. It's hard. We don't like it. It's not pleasant. It doesn't make us feel good. It doesn't help my self-esteem. But it's necessary if I'm going to be saved. It's necessary that I see myself in truth. And the only way I can really see myself in truth is when I see myself in the light of him. When I see him in truth, I'm so different. Okay. This water is going to be the end of me. Maybe I'll just hold on to it. Okay. How are we doing? Oh, there's a little illustration to help us see this. Imagine this. I'm going to sit it over here. Is that kosher? Okay. Think of this little girl. She has a lamb. And this lamb is eating the green grass, right? Having a good time. It's a really white lamb. And you look at it and say, wow, that's a really white lamb. That thing's beautiful. And it starts to snow. On the backdrop of the snow, the lamb looks dingy, kind of grayish. It doesn't look white and clean at all. What's changed? Has the lamb changed? Has the wool on the lamb become dirty? No, the backdrop has changed. The context has changed. And when I look at myself compared to the world, I look pretty good. Man, some of the stuff Kim shared this morning, that is just wicked. I mean, this trade is just evil. Kim, I was pointing over here. I'm sorry. You were over there earlier. Just imagining. You know, and I look at all the wickedness and the filth and the horrible things going on in this world. I say, wow, I'm pretty good. Wow, I compare myself to Adolf Hitler. I am a good person. But when I see myself compared to Almighty God, oh, I'm wretched. And so that's, let's see here. I just want to see if I want to go to this one. I don't remember. Okay. Let's go on to verse 6. Oh, no, let's go back to verse 5 here. I'm sorry. Isaiah 6, verse 5. Isaiah says, woe is me. He sees himself in truth. And he confesses his sin. I'm a man of unclean lips. Now, we know out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? When he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, what he's really saying is, I'm a man of unclean heart. I'm completely corrupt. But then he says, and I am in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Notice, instead of comparing himself to everyone else and saying, well, I guess I'm all right. No. He sees his guilt. He sees his need. He sees his predicament. And now what happens? Now he's concerned that everyone else is in the same predicament. I mean, can you truly be born again? Can you truly come to this place of brokenness where you recognize your sin before God and you see that you are headed for hell, that you are an enemy of God in your mind through wicked works? Can you come to that understanding and come through it and not know that your parents, if they're not in Christ, are headed for hell? I mean, can you realize this about yourself and not about everyone else? No, it's a universal truth. And when God deals with us, I remember when I first got saved, I was so concerned for everyone around me that didn't know Christ, because I knew that they were going to be judged by God. I wanted them to know that. And so this Isaiah, instead of comparing himself, he sees the common need. And why? Why does he say these things? The end of the verse, he says, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me." Now, the word seraphim actually means flame. Seraphim means flame. So think about that in the context here. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" So here we have, it was the altar, right? And what was the point of the altar? Sacrifice. Who was sacrificed on our behalf? Jesus Christ. This is a picture of the cross. Okay? And now, you notice there's no sacrifice on there. Right? Christ isn't on the cross anymore. He's in glory. He's the one enthroned that we see here, isn't he? And he's not on the cross anymore. But what is still on that altar? A coal. A burning coal. Okay, here's the point. This represents the effects of the atonement. The sacrifice isn't there anymore, but the Holy Spirit is here, right? And this is the effects of the atonement applied by the Holy Spirit to the wretched heart. And sins are purged. I'm so glad that Christ isn't on that cross anymore. I'm so glad that that sacrifice was consumed. And what we have now is a Holy Spirit who is able to effect what was done on that cross in our lives. He's able to minister reconciliation to a sinful people. Now, this is the part, you know, if we've been saved, if we've been born again, this is the part that we're excited about. This is the cross. This is the love of God poured out for a sinful world. This is a part that is central, and we focus on it, and we never get beyond this. This is the gospel. This is, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." This is the good news. And it was good news for Isaiah because he saw his need. He saw his sin. He saw his depravity. And when God sent a messenger, this seraphim, this flame, to purge away his sin, how do you think he felt? How do you think that? I mean, imagine that experience. Probably something similar to how we felt when we were born again. Free. You know, the lips represent the heart. My heart has been washed clean. It's been purged. It's a painful experience. It's a burning. But the effect is eternal life. The effect is freedom. Okay. I was just told I have 5 minutes left. So let's get through this then. All right, verse 8. I believe that every Christian, if you've truly been born again, you've experienced all these things. You've seen the Lord. You've been convicted of your sin. You've been washed clean of it. You've been touched by God. And then verse 8. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' He said, 'Go.'" I don't believe you can be born again. I don't believe you can come to truly know God and have no concern for the lost. I don't believe you can. I believe if you truly see God and you truly experience God and you're truly washed clean of your sin, you hear the heartbeat of God. And I believe this happens at the moment of conversion for every Christian. I mean, wasn't that your experience? If you were truly born again, think back. That was my experience. Like I said, when I came to Christ, I was so grateful for salvation. I was so grateful for the forgiveness of sins. And paired with that, I was deeply concerned with the people around me. Charles Spurgeon said that every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Now the question God asks, I don't believe God asks this question to Isaiah. This is just my speculation. I believe that God overheard what was going on in the Council of the Trinity. That's what I believe happened. I believe Isaiah was made aware that he was able to perceive, that he was given ears to hear, and he heard the heartbeat of God, and it was, "Who shall I send?" And then he says, "Oh, let's step back before we can even determine who we're going to send. Who's even willing to go? Who's even willing to go?" And if you study the New Testament, if you study the Gospels, you study the ministry of Christ, you will see two things. You will see that Christ calls people, as we focused on so much in worship, as the Holy Spirit focused so much this morning, on coming to Christ. Right? He calls us to come to Him. Right? If you're burdened, you're heavy laden, come, and He'll give you rest. Right? If you're like Isaiah and you have a sinful heart, come and He'll forgive you. In whatever scenario, come, no matter what, wherever you are, whatever your circumstances, whatever your problems, come. And He'll meet you. But study the Gospels. Look, there's a twofold coming. He says, now that you've come, keep on coming. Don't stop doing that. But now if you've come, now go. Right? Is that clear? I mean, is it the Great Commission? Or is it the Great Omission? You know, Hudson Taylor said that the Great Commission is not an option to be considered, but a command to be obeyed. And so, okay. All right, I'm going to get two ditches, okay? I set this down. There's two ditches that we can fall into when we're considering going in the name of Christ, to be witnesses for Him in this lost world. And the first ditch, what I mean by ditches, it's two hindrances, two obstacles. On either side, we can fall into these two areas that keep us from really faithfully witnessing for Christ. The first ditch is fear. What are people going to think of me? I mean, really, what's at stake when you consider going and sharing the gospel boldly with this world? What's at stake? Your reputation? People are going to think you're a religious weirdo. Okay? You know, people are going to hate you, I suppose. Maybe if you're like me, you might lose some business, you might lose some money. You know, and so ultimately, what do these things boil down to? Pride. That's what's at stake. When I consider going and sharing my faith, what's at stake is my pride. How people are going to view me. And pride is not my friend. Pride is my enemy. So the thought of going and sharing my faith, even though it hurts my pride, well, we should see that as a friend, a good thing. Wow, this is going to help kill a part of me that's sinful? Good, let's do it. Amen? This is something that God did in me about a year ago. I was reading a Voices of the Martyrs magazine. And I read a story about a guy, I believe it was in Iran, a Christian guy. And he went to this mosque. For 3 days, he went outside this mosque and preached the gospel. After doing this for 3 days, he was arrested and put to death. And you know, I mean, he knew what he was getting into. He knew they weren't going to give him a pat on the back and, you know, start giving him some money to build a ministry. He knew they were going to kill him. And he did it. When I read that, I had to repent. I said, "Forgive me, God, because I won't do it. I won't go and preach the gospel on the streets because people aren't going to like me. People are going to call me names. It's going to hurt my pride." This guy died. People, you know, there's no justification for it. And so the second ditch, that's the first ditch, right, of pride. The second ditch is the one of shame. The ditch of getting stuck in verse 5. Woe is me, and you're just stuck on your sin. You let the devil beat you down with your sin. You're no good. You can't be used by God in this way. No, your sin, you have so many problems, you know, you're not praying enough, you're not reading the Bible enough, you're not living as holy of a life as you should, you're not qualified. That's a lie from the devil. You will never pray enough to be qualified. You will never read your Bible enough to be qualified. You will never educate yourself enough to be qualified. You will never have all the answers for all the skeptics. You are qualified by the blood of Christ. You are justified if you're in Christ. You are free to obey this command. Amen. I think I'm supposed to close now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for this work that you do in our hearts, Lord, that you take us out of this sinful world, Lord, and you set us apart for yourself, Lord. You cleanse us, you wash us, you make us pure by your blood, Lord. We don't understand it, but it's a wonder that you save us, Lord, Father, and you call us to a work, and you call us to a mission. And I pray that we would have tender hearts, Lord, that we could be stirred to this work, that we wouldn't harden our hearts and refuse to be stirred, Lord. I pray that, Lord, that you would just do as you're pleased, Lord, in us and through us. Amen.